The word of God is 1 John chapter 2, verse 28-29. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and no shrink from him in shame is thus coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him.
Holy Father, we now pray that by the grace of the illumination of your Holy Spirit, those who are your people, who possess true saving faith in Christ Jesus, may understand and accept the revelation of your word. And we pray, Lord, insofar as what is preached this morning is in keeping with your word, we pray that all of your Spirit-anointed people will listen, and that they will let the word of Christ abide in them, this apostolic gospel of truth, so that we altogether may abide in Christ Jesus for your glory and for our comfort, encouragement, reproof, correction, and sanctification. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to remind everyone that we're continuing on with our series in 1 John, picking up where we left off last week, moving on to verse 28 to verse 29. If you recall, the focus of our previous text from last week was the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Why is it that some people who profess faith in Christ eventually apostatize from the truth of the gospel, while others remain steadfast in their faith towards Christ, continuing it until the end? The key difference, as we learned, is this anointing of the Holy Spirit. All genuine believers have been anointed by the Holy Spirit, who illuminates God's word to them, so that they're able to rightly grasp and accept the vital truths of the gospel with faith. It is through this illumination that believers are able to see the glory of Christ Jesus as he's proclaimed by his apostles. And having thus seen him in truth, as Martin Lloyd-Jones put it, they cannot possibly believe anything else. Well, in contrast, those who make a false profession of faith lack the Spirit's illumination of Scripture. Consequently, they are unable to rightly understand and accept the revelation of God's word, which is why they can and do renounce the person and work of Christ Jesus. Now, the reality is that all they are doing by their apostasy is exposing that they never truly trusted in Christ in the first place, as he is proclaimed by his apostles, despite whatever they may have professed. As for the genuine believer, the anointing of the Holy Spirit ensures that they will discern Christ-denying error for the falsehood that it is, and continue in the truth of the apostolic faith. Well, our text for today first reiterates what we have just summarized: the persevering nature of saving faith. And then our text moves on to recap the overarching primary theme of this chapter in 1 John. And so, without further introduction, let's now turn to the first point of today's message, point number one: the perseverance of saving faith. We read in verse 28 of today's text, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." Considering what we have learned so far regarding antichrists, false believers who are deceived by their deceptions, and the perseverance of genuine spirit-anointed believers, it should be obvious that what is known as the minimal commitment view of salvation is, in fact, a dangerous error. As John Frame correctly asserts, Some people have taught that anyone who makes a minimal commitment to Christianity, for example, by coming forward, professing faith, being baptized, will certainly be saved in the end, even if the person then renounces Christ and lives a sinful life. That, of course, is not a biblical teaching. In Scripture, those who persevere are those who are regenerate by God's Spirit and who grow in grace. Obviously, responding to an altar call or praying a sinner's prayer in an evangelistic meeting is no assurance of salvation at all if a person goes on to forsake Christ by repudiating the apostolic truths concerning his person and work. Therefore, we have no right assuring people that they are saved merely because they profess faith in Christ at some point in their past. Indeed, all apostates have professed faith in Christ at some point in their past. And there is no assurance for them at all in Scripture. As we read in verse 19 of this chapter, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Apostates are simply called out as false in their profession, exposed as never really having been a member of Christ's redeemed people by their renunciation of Christ. Had they really experienced new birth and turned to Christ in faith? As we learned last week, the anointing of the Holy Spirit would have preserved their faith, keeping them in the gospel truth. Indeed, as we learned in our previous message, it is God's promise that whenever He begins a good work of salvation in a person, He brings it to completion. And part and parcel of that promise is the preservation of saving faith wherever it truly exists. So again, we have no right assuring people that they're saved merely because they made a profession of faith in Christ at some point in their past. What matters is not that a person made a profession of faith in their past, but that a person actively trusts in Christ Jesus for who He is in the present, today. Saving faith, as our text teaches, is no less than abiding in Christ, remaining in Christ. And abiding in Christ, if you remember, consists of letting the original, authentic gospel proclaimed by His apostles abide in us. Verse 24 to 25, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He made to us, eternal life. The message that called believers to saving faith in Christ was this original gospel proclaimed by His apostles. This is the gospel that believers heard at the inception of their life in Christ. What they heard from the beginning. As we read in verse 2 to 3 of 1 John 1, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Again, referring to the apostles. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ. So as verse 28 of our text exhorts, little children, abide in Him. Do not turn our backs on the Christ of Scripture. Do not exchange the apostolic doctrines concerning His person and work for a false portrayal of Jesus. Let this gospel abide in us, trusting in Christ Jesus as He is revealed therein, allowing the true knowledge of Him to take permanent root in our hearts and govern our lives. He is the eternal Son of God made flesh, the God-man, the sinless Christ, the anointed one of God set apart by the Father to reveal His will for our salvation, to make atonement for our sins, and to reign supreme over our lives as our risen Lord. He is our risen Lord, who presently sits at the right hand of God, interceding for all who trust in Him. And just as He rose again bodily from the dead, He will return bodily to subject all things to Himself and to judge the living and the dead. There is no other Jesus than the Christ proclaimed by His apostles. So let the gospel of God's word abide in us. And most assuredly, we too will abide in Christ Jesus. It is only those who appropriate salvation through true, enduring faith to whom the promise of eternal life belongs. It is only those who abide in Christ Jesus who will have confidence when He appears again. And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. Which brings us to our second point, the righteousness of regeneration. We read on in verse 29 of our text, "If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him." Having reiterated the persevering nature of saving faith in verse 28, in the final verse of 1 John 2, our text moves on to recap the overarching theme of this entire chapter. What is the overarching theme of this chapter? Verse 3 of 1 John 2 captures it concisely. "And by this we know that we have come to know Him." See, the primary theme of this chapter is how we know that we have come to know Christ savingly. And this final verse of 1 John 2 in our text recaps that theme. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. These various texts that were given throughout this chapter, which substantiates a person's claim to know Christ, can be attributed to one key doctrine of salvation. And what is that doctrine? New birth. You may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. And we have been at pains to point out over the years that the Bible teaches that new birth precedes saving faith and enables saving faith. New birth is the imparting of spiritual life to a spiritually dead sinner, granting them the capacity to turn to Christ in faith. The old heart of stone that had no desire for God has been taken away, and in its place has been formed a new heart that is inclined towards Him as He offers Himself in Christ. New birth describes a radical spiritual transformation of the heart whereby its fundamental inclination has been made godly. This initial radical transformation that God initiates through new birth continues throughout the extent of the believer's life through God's grace of sanctification. And what is the end goal for God's transforming grace in regeneration and sanctification? 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us, And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So you see, the end goal is conformity to Christ's image. So the believer has been irreversibly transformed at the point of new birth and continues to be transformed as he or she is sanctified by God. The outcome of God's regenerating and sanctifying grace in the believer's life is a Christ-likeness that grows. And here in verse 29, that Christ-like conformity is called righteousness. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. The person who is born again is being conformed to the image of Christ Jesus. And we know, just as our text asserts, that God in Christ Jesus is righteous. Therefore, we may be sure that everyone who is born of God will become increasingly righteous in the overall tenor of his or her life. But it is vital to understand the connection between righteousness and Christ's likeness. Because righteousness is not defined by people. Concretely, righteousness is the character of God in Christ Jesus. A person does not need to be born again to practice their own arbitrary ideas of righteousness. And we see plenty of that today as people advocate for the right to murder unborn children or loot, burn, and destroy the livelihood of others in the name of justice and conceive of these things as righteousness. People celebrate the unrestrained, uncontrolled expression of inborn or acquired sexual perversity as righteousness. For some, to work towards the goal of undermining and destroying God's institution of the family is the pursuit of righteousness. No, it doesn't require a new birth to practice man-made righteousness. Not at all. But for a person to make a practice of Christ's own character, this requires nothing short of new birth by the Holy Spirit. This is what righteousness really is. And all throughout this chapter in 1 John, the Apostle John has been defining Christ's own righteous character in these various tests he gives that substantiate the reality of a person's claim to know Christ. And so let's proceed to revisit these tests to show that this indeed is the case, so that we may know what righteousness truly consists of. So verse 3 to 5 of this chapter. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. Christ kept the commandments of God and submitted to the authority of God's word perfectly. If he gave in to even a single temptation or broke a single commandment of God's word, Jesus would be guilty of sin. But we read in Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin, the sinless Christ. He kept the commandments of God and submitted to the authority of God's word perfectly. That's his character. To those who thought that Jesus came to relax and abolish the commandments of God, Jesus declared in Matthew 5:17, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Indeed, Christ came to fulfill all righteousness, as you read in Luke 3:15, on behalf of his people, for their salvation. So what does this tell us? This tells us to practice Christ's righteousness is to keep the commandments of God's word, which is Christ's word, submitting to its moral authority. That is a foundation of righteousness. The next test was given in verse 5 and verse 6 of this chapter. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. The walk of a person, if you remember from several months ago when we studied that particular text, is a person's character. Where do we find the summary of Christ's character? Hebrews 1:3. Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So in his incarnate being, Christ manifested the holiness of his own Father's character perfectly. The fruit of the Spirit consisting of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control was displayed perfectly in his walk. So to practice Christ's righteousness, as we can see, is to manifest the likeness of Christ's character in our own character. The second part of what righteousness truly consists of. The next test given in this chapter is as follows, in verse 8 to 10 of this chapter. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. What was this new commandment, which is true in Christ and true in all who trust in him? Well, Jesus expressed this new commandment in John 13:34 to 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Jesus loved God's people with a self-sacrificial love. This was a love that did not consider the glorious riches of heaven that were rightfully his as something to cling to. Christ humbled himself, took the form of a servant, and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Why? For love of God's elect. For love of his people. What does this tell us then? This tells us to practice Christ's righteousness is to love the brethren of Christ's church with a humble, faithful, Christ-like love. The fourth test the Apostle John mentions is stated in verse 15 to 17 of this chapter. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Jesus lived wholly to do the will of his Father. That was his character. He declared in John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." His wholehearted devotion to God's will was tested when Satan tempted him with the kingdoms of the world and their glory, offering these to him in exchange for his worship. Instead, And Jesus walked the road to Calvary and suffered and died for his people according to his Father's will. Jesus loved his people, but he did not love the godless outlook upon life that dominates the world. His outlook on his earthly life was not controlled and circumscribed by the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, the very thing that control and circumscribe the outlook of the world. As Jesus declared regarding himself in John 8:29, "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." What does this tell us? Well, this tells us that to practice Christ's righteousness is to refuse to love this godless outlook upon life that characterizes the present world in rebellion against God. To practice Christ's righteousness instead is to love God. And to please him. Finally, the fifth test is given in verse 27 of this chapter. "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as is taught you, abide in him." Recall, this is a text about the illumination of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit illuminating Scripture to believers so that they're able to understand rightly and accept the revelation of God's Word, Holy Scripture. Jesus upheld the truth of God's Word with unswerving commitment. Never did he contradict Scripture. Never did he teach anything that deviated from Scripture. In his teaching, he revealed Scripture's true interpretation, which was buried and obscured by the traditions of men. Repeatedly, Jesus exposed ignorance of Scripture and the religious leaders who opposed him, prefacing his arguments with the phrase, "Have you not read?" Repeatedly, Jesus refers to his mission to fulfill what was written of him in Scripture. Jesus lived in obedience to Scripture. Jesus disarmed Satan's temptations with Scripture. Jesus taught on the basis of Scripture. Jesus exposed false teaching with Scripture. Jesus substantiated his true identity with Scripture. Jesus' mission was to fulfill what was foretold of him in Scripture. What does this tell us? This tells us that to practice Christ's righteousness, which is true righteousness, is to rely on Scripture as God's own words, which he guided his prophets and apostles to write by his Spirit. Isn't this a starkly different understanding of righteousness than these various man-made conceptions of righteousness? And how completely righteousness is beyond the ability of any person to practice unless they are regenerated and sanctified by the Holy Spirit of God. No one but a new creation in Christ, indwelt by his Spirit, is able to grow in conformity to Christ's image. And the assertion of verse 29 of today's text is that when a person practices obedience to God's commandments and the moral authority of His Word, practices the holiness of Christ's own character, practices love towards Christ's own flock, repudiates the godless outlook upon life that dominates the world and lives in love towards God and relies on Scripture as the authoritative Word of God, well, such a person is surely born again. That is righteousness, brethren. For without the regenerating and sanctifying grace of the Holy Spirit, a person could not practice these things which righteousness consists of. In fact, in their natural condition, they would rather hate all of these practices. Isn't this true? That is the natural person. They hear what true righteousness consists of. They say, I hate that. That's why they can't practice it. But if a person is born again and sanctified by the Holy Spirit of God, they can and do practice righteousness as God defines it. It is true that no believer practices righteousness perfectly. Far from it. But the person who is born again does practice righteousness as it is defined in the character of Christ, in the general tenor of his or her life. And such righteousness will be growing in consistency and depth as God conforms the person to Christ's image. What is righteousness? It is not a man-made concept. Righteousness is the character of God in Christ Jesus. And the Apostle John in this chapter, 1 John, has summarized that character for us in these various tests which we just reviewed. Let's pray. Holy Father, we now ask, insofar as what has been preached is in keeping with your word, that the people of God, genuine believers, born again, anointed by the Holy Spirit, would listen, take heed, and endeavor with single-minded focus to grow in the practice of true righteousness, which is not the so-called righteousness of this world, man-made arbitrary ideas contradicting each other. No, changing from one season to the next, from one trend to the next. That's not righteousness. That's a mockery of righteousness. It's blasphemy. This is righteousness, the character of God in Christ Jesus, as this chapter in 1 John has revealed to us. Any who practice true righteousness has been born of God without fail. And indeed, no one can practice true righteousness unless they are born again and indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God for their transformation in conformity to the image of His Son. And so we thank You, Lord, if we are indeed in Christ, that this promise is true of us. And this is the very thing that You are working in us for Your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.